And in your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 2. I remind you that Luke was not one of the original disciples, not an apostle of Jesus. He was, in fact, not even a Jew. He was a Gentile physician. And yet he had the apostolic approval of that of Paul's, the apostle Paul. And here you see his analytical process of thinking about the gospel that had been proclaimed. He researched what was declared. He studied. And it is speculated that he even interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so in this gospel, we have more given to us about the Lord Jesus in his youth than in the others. And so we have for us not just an example for us, adult children of God, but for you young children, here we have an example given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ of his loving, humble obedience to his earthly parents. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your grace, whereby I might proclaim this word clearly, and Lord, that your people might be encouraged. We thank you again for Luke and his gospel. We thank you, Father, for Mary, his mother, and all the things that she treasured in her heart. Lord, bless us as we read this, and we marvel, even as his parents marveled all those years ago. Bless us with a desire to know you and to obey you. Through Christ our Lord we come. Amen. Luke chapter 2, we pick it up at verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, when his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Beloved, the word of God. Thanks be to God. Psychology studies and those who analyze the accuracy of witness testimony according to their memory in criminal cases, they tell us that human memory is fickle and not always that accurate. People usually bury memories of traumatic experiences. And even under the counsel of some suggestion, they might remember things that never really occurred. So human memory is fickle. But studies also show that memory is enhanced when associated with circumstances of profound experience, and also when it includes more than one of our six senses. Most of us have vivid memories of 9/11 and the experience of terrorism on that day. Or those of you who are old enough can tell you just where you were and what you were doing when President John Kennedy was assassinated. I was in the third grade, and what sticks in my memory was that morning as many children do, were known to do, I was to give the current events report for that day. I was to be the one after, you know, after prayer and after reading the Bible to give that report. And I went to my mother. I need to do a report. What can I report on? And so Mom went to the morning paper and she cut out the article that the president and Mrs. Kennedy would be in Dallas that day. And so that afternoon, we heard over the loudspeaker that the president had been assassinated and that the school buses were arriving early to take us home. Studies also show that memory can be enhanced by reflecting and repeating those memories of personal significance. And so also etched in my memory is the experience that made me think deeply about the significance of Jesus' name. And that was when waiting for the taxi to take me to my father's place of work. I was clowning around with some other children, and something wrangled me, and I burst out using the name of Jesus, as it were a curse word. I was misusing his name, and a teacher was passing by, and she came rushing back in, and with passion, she told me not to use that name in that way. That was the name of her Lord and her Savior, and that passion, coupled with that experience, she treated me graciously but firmly. I reflected on that moment again and again and again, because the name of Jesus is the name above all names. And so that memory is embedded forever in my mind. I can't wait to see that teacher in glory and to tell her of the significance of that moment. Imagine the remarkable experiences of Mary, which she committed to memory. The visits of the angel Gabriel to her and her husband. The announcement that her older cousin Elizabeth, barren, thought to be barren, was now with child. And imagine then the call to go to Bethlehem to be counted for the census. And then the worship of the shepherds when they were in the stable. And later, the Magi, when they were in the home in Bethlehem. And then the flight to Egypt and the escape from Egypt. And then this incident at the temple with Jesus listening and questioning the teachers of the law and answering questions from them as they were put to him. Incidents that she remembered and reflected upon and kept in her heart as treasure. These were emblazoned on Mary's memory. And so it is likely that she, when she was interviewed, either by Luke or by another apostle, these things were recounted to Luke, and he records them for us in the scripture. Beloved, realize this, that Jesus was the promised Christ, born under the law, in order that he might take the law's penalty of death for our sakes, and then reflect, remember, treasure those moments in your heart where God's Spirit made real to you the Lord Jesus Christ and your faith in him. Those moments whereby you know that Jesus is the true Son of God, and that he gave his life for you. Remember and keep those moments in your heart. Reflect upon them, for they will be the source of strength and encouragement for your faith when the day comes when doubts are fired at you like darts from the enemy to dissuade you from faith in the Lord Jesus. I'm going to remind you that Jesus was born of the law, and then that call to remember. Those are the 2 points for this morning. Jesus was born under the law. We read in verse 41, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of the woman, born under the law. And what that means is that Jesus was subject to all of the 613 laws of Moses. He was born under the law. He had to obey the law. And of course, implicit in his obedience to the law was obedience from the heart. Not just an outward obedience to garner people's favor, but obedience from the heart, a willingness to do this in order to please God. And so he was born under the law to fulfill the law, but also that he might experience the penalty of the law. When we do not obey the Lord, we are subject to the law's penalty. And you know what? The discipline of God for his children is intended to draw us back. But Jesus experienced that ultimate penalty, the death, the horrible death on the cross for our sakes, the penalty for our sin. Now, there is very little that we know of Jesus' childhood. Again, Luke's gospel gives us a little bit more of a glimpse of this time and the Messiah's life. And this is significant for us. First of all, to remind us that Jesus, though God, though the eternal Son of God, he was yet truly human. He grew. He grew in stature. He grew from that little babe to a toddler, to a young boy, and then to this adolescent being taken to the temple and for the celebration of the Passover celebration. Jesus was truly a man. We read that he grew not only in stature, but he grew in wisdom. In other words, you know, you young people, he had to learn his Bible just like we do. And he learned that Bible from godly parents who recounted for him the truthfulness of the scripture and who lived before him these things. But also, here we have, there's a notice for us of the so-called gospels which invent stories of Jesus' childhood, where he's capricious, where he's creating, you know, birds out of clay and so on. These apocryphal stories that are not true gospel. They're not part of the good news of Christ. Because the gospels, though they give us this glimpse of Jesus' childhood, they are not merely biographies. In fact, they're not considered biographies at all. They are a unique genre of literature. They are gospels, meaning they are to give us the good news. As John says, these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so, according to the law, they went up to the feast. Up from where? Well, Matthew chapter 2 tells us they had been in Egypt, and after Egypt died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Did you catch that? You know, when I read that, something struck me. What strikes you about that? The dream of Joseph in Egypt. Didn't you remember the story of Joseph during the time of Advent? That powerful, powerful presentation of the gospel of Joseph as a Christ-like figure, saving people from death and destruction. And so there, I can only imagine, and I believe, warranted speculation that Joseph was given his name in honor and remembrance of the Joseph who saved people in Egypt. And so God comes to him like his ancestor Joseph in a dream, and says that you're able to go back to the land of Israel. But then he is warned that Archelaus was reigning in Judea over the place of his father Herod. And Joseph was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And Matthew says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Remember the prophet Isaiah, who spoke that upon these people living in darkness, the people in the region of Galilee, on them a great light would dawn. That light being the promised fulfillment of Jesus, the Messiah. And of course, though there were Jews indeed in Nazareth and Capernaum, that region of Galilee, the Jews in Judea thought of them as lesser Jews. They looked upon them with contempt. They looked upon them as not practicing Judaism as purely as those Jews in Judea, and especially as Jerusalem did. They saw the region of Galilee like the court of the Gentiles. And they saw Judea as the places where, you know, the true Jews could go, and then Jerusalem being like the Holy of Holies in the temple. And do you remember when Jesus is calling his disciples? And there you have Philip, who goes and gets his brother Nathanael, and he says, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And what's Nathanael's reply? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And yet that's where Jesus lived for most of his life, Nazareth. And so you see, his parents' observance of the law shows that they were devoted to the Lord and his word. And it was an admirable devotion, a devotion to the Lord that was modeled before Jesus day in and day out. They were being obedient to the Mosaic law, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, where we read Moses speaking to the people who are about to go into the promised land. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." Let me repeat that again. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." How many of you parents are cringing as you remember the lack of diligence in teaching your children the word of God? "But you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Meaning the word of God is to be in every aspect of our lives. And we look for those teaching moments, those opportunities, like that teacher in the private school. That was a teaching moment. As she was going by, hearing the name of her Lord and Savior used as a curse word, she came back and took that opportunity to teach me about Jesus and his name. Now, the law obligated all male Jews of mature age to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to attend the 3 great festivals and feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's likely that Joseph did not make this trip to Jerusalem while Archelaus was ruler over Judah. And Archelaus would die probably in Jesus' 9th or 10th year. That's what the history suggests. And so it is likely, and it is suggested by commentators, that this is Jesus' first Passover feast. The Jews, if you remember the tradition, Jewish males, young boys, would receive and have conferred upon them all the rights and the duties of male adulthood when they were 13. They would become bar mitzvah, that is, a son of the law. But they would anticipate that, and some commentators have suggested that this was Jesus' first Passover celebration at the temple in anticipation of his becoming bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment. Now, let's think of a moment about this. Can you imagine the parental trauma that Mary and Joseph experienced? They celebrate, and the Passover celebration was 7 days. They followed the word of the Lord. They were strengthened in their faith. They packed things up and they began to go back with the caravan that had come, a caravan that included friends, neighbors, and family members, extended family members from Nazareth. And so they pack things up and they head out of Jerusalem thinking that Jesus is in their midst. They get a full day away. And they look to one another. Jesus, he's not with you? Oh, I thought he was with you. And so they began to pursue their family members and then their neighbors in this caravan. Can you imagine that moment when they realize that their 12-year-old son is not with them? Terror, fear, worry, anxiety, trauma. And so they head back to Jerusalem, I'm sure with great haste. And then, I believe it was that full day back to Jerusalem, and then for 3 days, they began searching for him. And finally, on the third day, they find him in the temple courts. Get that. The scripture says that they didn't understand when Jesus responded to them that he had to be in his father's house. So get that. They didn't come to the temple courts until after 3 days. You wonder where they were looking for him. You know, was there a toy store in Jerusalem that he might have slipped into? Some arcade that he's playing, you know? And you wonder what he was thinking and what he was worried about or what he was doing all that time. I wondered, you know, where did he sleep? Maybe he was with those teachers of the law all the time, and maybe one of them took him home in the evening to their house. You wonder about these things. And so when they find him, it sounds like from the text that Jesus is engaged with these teachers of the law in the temple courts. And there they are watching him. And what was the interchange between Jesus and these teachers? We don't know. But we notice this. First of all, Jesus listened to the teachers. In other words, he was respectful of his elders. And he listened to them as they expounded the law of God. And it's likely that as he listens to them, he is hearing things that are not commensurate with what he knows to be the true law of God. He is hearing these teachings of the law as they come filtered through the Talmud, as they come filtered through these man-made traditions that were piled on top of the law of Moses, which had the effect of nullifying the Mosaic law. So Jesus is listening to this teaching, which he would one day condemn as the Messiah. He's listening to that teaching, and then I believe he responds with questions. Questions that were intended to shake them up and get them thinking about what they were teaching about the law. And then I believe they fired back questions at him, and he responded with answers that showed forth great knowledge. You remember, his knowledge of the scripture as a 12-year-old was not hindered by the veil of sin. Why is it so hard for us at times to understand the scripture? Even me, your pastor, it's taken me years and years and years of study. And I remember times when I was in church, even as a teenager and a young adult, not really understanding the scripture. Jesus understood without the veil of sin. That was my problem. My own sinful heart. That's our problem. But Jesus understood these things apart from that veil of sin. And so when he would respond, the people were amazed. And his parents find him in the temple courts, and they're seeing this, and they are astonished. But don't you just love Mary? That's a mother for you. Son, why'd you do this to us? She's astonished, but she comes down with the authority of only a mother's. And so here Jesus responds to her, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? You wonder what Joseph is saying. Hey, we're getting ready to go back to your father's house. No, Joseph, Mary, the temple here is my Father's house. They had to think, yeah, we know he was supernaturally given to us. But yet, what does the scripture say? They did not fully understand. They did not fully understand. Now, here's the application for this. The duties of godly parenthood are great. We are to impress upon the children in all areas of life the Word of God. And before we can do that, God's Word must be in our own hearts. Crucial to the life of our children is our living out our faith before them. Not just in what I say, and I'm sure I'm cringing as I think of times when I would speak God's Word, but then not live God's Word before my children. I thank God for His mercy and pray that He overrule all those things. How are you doing, parents? How are you doing, you parents of adult children? Do your adult children see your faith? Now, the second point here, and a brief one. The command to remember and the promise of memory. Over and over again, God's people were called to remember the works of the Lord. And God even commanded them to create these mnemonic devices, these devices that would help them and aid them in their memory. You know, stones that were piled up all over Israel, intended for the purpose of a person seeing those stones piled up and saying, why are these stones here? Why? So that the answer would come by those who knew, the Lord has done this work and that work. The stones from the middle of the Jordan River taken up by a member of each of the tribes of Israel and piled on the land of promise as they crossed over the Jordan as the water parted to remind them of the Exodus 40 years prior. You should read Psalms 105 and 106. Psalm 105 recounts the wondrous works of the Lord, all the things that He did through Genesis and the Exodus. And then in Psalm 106, the sins of Israel, in light of all those blessings, are recounted. And what you see over and over again, this refrain, the repetition of the word, they forgot. They forgot the works of the Lord. They forgot His counsel. They forgot God, their Savior. So, here's the point. Ingrained in the public consciousness of Israel is the call and the command to remember, remember, remember the Lord your God, your Savior. Remember the great works of the Lord. Remember the word of the Lord. And also ingrained is the thought that it is dangerous to forget those things, because when they drifted from the Lord would bring discipline, chastening, often painful. One wonders, when you think about this call to remember, how the apostles could remember the very words of Jesus when they were written many years after the death of Christ. The dating of the Gospels, it varies according to the presuppositions of the scholars doing the dating. Those liberal and critical scholars will say that these things were written in the middle of the second century. They plainly disregard the very claim of Scripture that these men who wrote the Gospels were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. In fact, to be noted as an apostle, that was one of the criteria that they had to observe and be a witness to the entire ministry of Jesus from His baptism until His ascension. And Paul will note that he's the unusual one as an apostle, yet he was called by the Lord Jesus in a unique way. Now, it's interesting, if we take at face value, for example, that the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, also called Levi, it is possible that this Gospel was written first in Aramaic, and in fact, Eusebius, and other church historians, Eusebius was a bishop in Caesarea, and he is known as the father of church history. He reported that Matthew wrote his gospel before he left Israel to preach in other lands, which Eusebius says happened about 12 years after the death of Christ, and he would have written it in Aramaic. And you see in Matthew's gospel, Matthew continually repeating, and this was done to fulfill what the prophet said. Over and over again, he's calling attention to fulfillment of prophecy. And then later, his gospel was translated into Greek. Some scholars believe that this would place the writing of Matthew as early as 40 or 45 AD and as late as 55 AD. But here are three things that ensured an accurate report of the recording of Jesus' ministry. First of all, the apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ. That's the claim of Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, where Peter is writing to the church that's being persecuted, and he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." See, if the Gospels were written in the middle of the second century, as most critics of the Bible declare, then these gospel writers could not have been eyewitnesses. And yet, that is their claim. Well, secondly, they weren't just spectators witnessing these things, but they experienced Jesus with all their senses. And I so love John's first epistle, where we read in John chapter 1 John 1, the first couple verses, where he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us." You see that? Not only did they see and hear, they touched Jesus. I'm sure that the smells of that breakfast on the shore of Galilee after his resurrection came to mind. And whenever they cooked a fish, you know, all these things, all the senses, the six senses involved in those powerful experiences when they saw Jesus and heard Jesus and touched Jesus, John laying at the Savior's breast. But the final thing here that ensures the accuracy of their memory is Jesus' own promise of the power of the Spirit. John 14, verse 25, "These things I spoke to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." There it is. I can't even remember what I preached last week. You know what, Susie? She said to me, "Do you?" And I'm embarrassed. She said, "Do you realize you forgot to read the text?" I was so eager to get to the preaching, I forgot to read the passage in Isaiah. And I forget. But the Spirit enabled these men to remember Jesus' very words. Words that they repeated over and over again anyway, every time they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. But that was the promise made to the apostles. What about Luke and Mary? As I said regarding Luke, in his beginning, in his introduction to his gospel, Luke 1:1-4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely." That means he investigated them for some time past, "to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have the certainty of the things that you have been taught." And what about Mary? Mary said that she treasured these things in her heart. That Greek word means that she kept them closely in her heart. And though it's in the past tense form in our English, in the Greek, the tense is imperfect. What does that mean? It means that the action of remembering and treasuring those God moments, those moments when she saw the power of God in the life of her son and in the annunciation of the angels, those moments, she remembered them in the past, but she continually, the action was never completed. She over and over and over again, she mulled those moments in her heart and her mind so that they were like that teacher telling me about the name of Jesus, I will never forget. She never and could never forget those things, the astonishing events in her life. Here's the application of this point. What are the moments that you remember? When was Christ and his gospel made real to you so that you could say, I know that I know this is the truth? Amen. I remember Calvin Knox Cummings, if ever there was a Presbyterian name, in the evening service preaching the gospel, and he asked those two diagnostic questions. If you were to die today, and you were to stand before the Lord, do you believe that you would be given entrance into heaven? And he asked the people to raise their hands. I believe he only asked that question. And all the hands of the people around me were raised. And I thought, how do they know that? How do they know that? And then he went on to say how they could know that. Because we trust not in our work to save us. And that was my thought. How do they know they've done enough good things to earn their way to heaven? And it was at that moment that it became real to me that it wasn't my work that would get me entrance into heaven, but the work of Jesus, the Christ born under the law, obedient unto death, the horrible death of the cross. What are those moments in your life that you should be remembering? What moments could you share on an Ebenezer Sunday to declare, thus far has the Lord helped us? Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths, and we pray your blessing upon these things, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, born under the law, submissive to you from the very heart, and obedient even to the horrible, cruel death of the cross for our sakes. And we thank you, Father, for those memories that were emblazoned in our hearts, embedded in our hearts, through those profound experiences where we saw your work in our lives, your word and your spirit made real to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would understand these things. And I pray, Father, for those times when parents will recount for their children how it is that they came to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, God, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing.